Lord, I pray for such an anointing of your Spirit on the word this month. I'm asking you, Spirit of Truth, to bear witness to the truth. I'm so aware that when I deal with the subject, and even in personal ministry one-on-one, the immediate effect of teaching these truths is that the reservations come up in people's minds and they say, yes, but. And so we recognize the enemy wants to try to prevent God's people thoroughly dealing with unforgiveness through fear and through speculation. And so I come against a spirit of fear in Jesus' name that wants to sow doubt and unbelief and reservation in the minds and the hearts of God's people. And I pray, Spirit of Truth, that you will prevail and you will sow seeds of truth in the hearts of your people, and your people will be liberated as the revelation of truth comes to them and as they follow through with what they hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I'm going to start off by reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a wonderful passage in Ephesians as he applies the truths of the early chapters and gives some very practical instructions. And the particular section that I'm referring to in Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage that I have so enjoyed preaching from, where he talks about putting off of the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and I've already referred to these concepts in the very first message of the series, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. This is Ephesians 4:24. According to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul goes into a section where he gives us a number of things that we need to put off, a number of things that we need to put on, and then a truth by which our minds need to be renewed as the reason for the necessity of putting off the old and putting on the new. The first area that he deals with in verse 25 is this. Let me read it to you. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What are we to put off? Lying. What are we to put on? Most times when I ask that, preaching people say truth, and I say, no, that's not what Paul says. Lying is an action. Truth is not an action. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Speaking truth is the opposite of lying. And then he says, for we are members of one another. So we put off lying, we put on speaking truth, and the renewing of the mind factor is this. We are members of one another. In other words, when I lie to you, I am damaging the body of which we both are members. I'm hurting myself because you are part of me. And I am part of you. And so he says we need to renew our minds to realize the damage that we're causing to the body when we don't speak the truth to one another. Okay, so that's the first area. The second area is this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Okay, what do we need to put on? Anger. It is legitimate. It is, in fact, it is imperative that God's people put on anger. We need righteous indignation, just as Jesus walked in. Jesus had so much anger toward the religious systems and the religious leaders of the day who held people in captivity. To the scribes who he said, you've taken away the keys of knowledge. You know, you won't enter the kingdom yourselves and you're preventing people from going into the kingdom. So there is an appropriate anger in the kingdom of God, an anger that spurs us. There is an anger in me over the deception that is out there, the confusion of covenants that keeps people from knowing the goodness of God and the grace of God. I'm telling you, there is an anger in me. at the way so many people have been deceived in the body of Christ into believing that God is still expecting you to perform in order to gain his approval. And so there is an anger that is righteous. So we put on anger. What are we to put off? We're to put off a simmering anger that stays, that lingers. He said, be angry, but do not sin. We're to put off a sinful anger, and sinful anger is an anger that we hold onto. He said, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, what does he mean, do not let the sun go down on your wrath? He's quoting from Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So when Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, remember that in that the old culture, people went to bed soon after sunset. And so the phrase, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, is sort of saying, don't go to bed angry. And that coincides with what David says. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, process, think through, and come to a place where you are quiet and peaceful and where you've resolved issues in your heart. I'm telling you, you just cannot afford to go to bed angry. And the reason for that is this. In the concessions that you're making to the enemy through unforgiveness, the first concession that you're making is unprotected ground. Paul says, give no place to the devil. The word place is topos, from which we get our English word topography, the lay of the land. And topos is the Greek word for land. So you're giving land to the devil. So there is ground in your life which now is unprotected. This is tantamount to before you go to sleep, kneeling down at your bedside and saying to Satan, Satan, while I am asleep, I'm giving you ground in my life. Come in and have at it. When you give Satan ground in your life, do you think he is going to build a Disney World, a place of fun and joy, or do you think he's going to build a military base, a stronghold? He's going to build according to his purpose. Jesus said the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So if you give him ground, you're giving him a base of operations to steal, kill, and destroy. The second thing that you're conceding to him is you allowing him to come at you with unchecked aggression. Let me refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthians after they had apparently exercised the discipline that he had encouraged them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And they had put that man out of the church as Paul had encouraged them to, handed him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But now it seems that the work of grace has operated in this man's life. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Okay? And so unforgiveness can allow somebody to be, for the enemy to be aggressive in them in terms of emotional distress, emotional destruction. He would be overwhelmed or swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now this is an extremely telling verse. Lest Satan should take advantage over us. The word advantage means to overreach or to defraud to make a gain. And so here's a picture that if I don't forgive somebody, Satan has the ability to reach beyond, reach into my life and defraud and steal from me and gain an unfair advantage over me. And so you see, there's unchecked aggression. There's nothing stopping him. There's no barrier. He's reaching beyond. He's coming over a barrier, over a divide, and he's reaching in where he doesn't really belong, but we have conceded ground to him. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, and the word devices is from the root to exercise the mind. In other words, the schemes of Satan, his purposes. The Corinthians, they've disciplined the man, but now they're in a place, Paul says, where Satan could get an advantage over them, because the man is now, the Spirit of God has done his work in the man, and there's a deep sorrow upon him, and so it's time to forgive him, restore him, to reaffirm their love for him, and also to comfort him, to draw him in, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. This is a very powerful verse. Satan can get ground. Satan can get an advantage in our lives if we have unforgiveness. And you need to understand the concessions that you're making to the enemy by holding on to unforgiveness. So unprotected ground, unchecked aggression. And then thirdly, and this relates back to the teaching of Jesus, there is unabated torments. And from Matthew chapter 18, you'll remember how the story that Jesus tells when Peter is asking him, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. And Jesus says, no, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And that discussion follows a whole section where Jesus is dealing with offenses. And then Jesus tells the story. The kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And you know the story. There's brought to him a servant who owes him a massive amount. The man falls down and says, be patient with me and I'll pay you all. And the Bible says, then the master of that servant, verse 27, was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Then that same servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him a pittance in comparison to the massive debt that the master forgave him. And instead of forgiving him, he throws him in prison. And so the servants go to the master. The master calls the wicked servant in and he says this, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers or the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If God has forgiven you freely in Christ Jesus all of your offenses, and then you refuse to forgive somebody a pittance of an offense in comparison to all that God has forgiven you, you force God's hand to do exactly what this master did. And so you are handed over to tormentors. And the tormentors function in the three areas where they functioned in the story here. They in what the penalty the master was going to exact over him. He ordered that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So there's physical suffering, there's relational suffering, and there's financial suffering at the hand of these tormentors. It can be in any one or all three of those categories where people find themselves being in torment. Get the set of CDs on the freedom of forgiveness. I tell so many stories of how people are healed as a result of forgiveness. Satan has an opportunity to come in and torment them, particularly in the area of the intestines, because compassion is the word splunchnoi, lower intestines. It's amazing how many diseases of the bowels and the stomach relate to unforgiveness, from colitis, ulcerative colitis, Crohn's disease, and all kinds of problems in the bowels, because as God's children, we are to release compassion, have compassion for one another. In fact, it says in Matthew 18, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Splungidzomai is the word there for compassion, to have compassion. He's moved, he has compassion on the servant and releases him and forgives him the debt. So understand that you concede ground to the enemy where he is able unabatedly to come in with torments over you. And so those are the three areas scripturally that I wanted to point to you, that you make concessions to the enemy by having unforgiveness or not having thoroughly dealt with unforgiveness in your life. So I want us to look at the motivations to forgive thoroughly and completely. What does the scripture teach? Well, the first thing is what I've just addressed, and that is you want to remove the devil's opportunity. Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, you need to forgive. And the word that he uses for forgive is extend grace. Be gracious to this man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a wonderful word for forgiveness because it brings into focus the grace of God towards you in Christ. And so on that basis, Paul says, because of God's grace toward you, extend the same grace to others, and so you're removing the devil's opportunity in your life. The second thing is this, that when you forgive others, you are released from a prison that you have been imprisoned in. Matthew 18 is very clear that when you refuse to forgive somebody else, then you are thrown in a prison. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches a very similar thing. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, the best manuscripts don't have in there without a cause. It seems to be a later addition. It's like somebody said, oh, something must have been left out. Surely Jesus didn't mean if you're just angry with your brother that that's tantamount to murder. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. In the light of what I've said to you already about unresolved anger, giving place to the devil. Okay, so that phrase without a cause, leave it out. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way. Now, who is the adversary Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the fact that when you who have been forgiven much are unwilling to forgive, you put yourself in an adversarial position with God. He becomes a judge. I'll show you this from James 2 in a moment. There is no basis in the new covenant and in God's grace for judging another, because everything that we have received from God is unconditional in response to us simply believing his promise. There are no laws, there are no rules to be obeyed in the new covenant. It is simply believing the promises of God that brings me the inheritance. And so what James is in effect saying is this: in order to judge somebody, you have to revert to being a judge under the law or by the law. And we'll see that he calls them judges with evil motives. What happens when I judge somebody, I have to revert to do it by the law. And I am then bound by the fact that I've judged by the law to be a law keeper. And so I then come under the judgment of the law. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. A similar concept to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. The motivation for forgiveness is to be released from a prison. And I'm telling you, some of you don't even understand what a kind of a prison you are in until you deal thoroughly with forgiveness, and then you realize how much oppression and torment you were actually under in your mind, in your emotions, in your physical body, in your finances, in relationships, in just in your general well-being. The third motivation to forgive is this: to be restored to walking in grace rather than walking in the law. To be restored to grace. Now, remember, Paul said to the Galatians, when they had come into grace through the gospel, when they then reverted to circumcision as a condition of the blessings of God, Paul said, you have fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by the law. And so when I go back to the law in any way, I fall from that place of grace. Now, this doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, but it means you remove yourself from that place where grace flows to you and through you unchecked, unfettered, unhindered. God's people don't realize that when they hold unforgiveness in their hearts, it brings them into a place where, because of their action, they are now operating in a realm of law, and therefore they fall from that place of grace. Okay? Now, let's look at the passage where James addresses this. My brethren, this is James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Can I give you an interpretation or a translation of that that is more accurate to the Greek and I believe more in keeping with what James is trying to get to? My brothers, you do not have the same kind of faith as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance. The word partiality is to take face, to look at things at face value. The word judge is not a negative word in and of itself. It is to evaluate and make a decision based upon evidence. So judging can be positive and it can be negative. It is used very positively in the Word of God, and it is used negatively. In the negative sense, it means to pass a sentence of guilt, to declare a party guilty. In the positive sense, it's simply to make a decision to evaluate, and it's translated in many modern translations, discern. In other words, just making a judgment based on the evidences. So judgment in and of itself is not a negative word. Faith is the ability to see things that are invisible, according to Hebrews chapter 11. When I look at things by external appearances and pass my evaluation, particularly on people, I am in danger of reverting to being under the law when I count things as negative based on my evaluation. Okay? So he uses an illustration that helps us immensely. He says, there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. You can see it's sort of a lower place. You're saying to the person with the fine raiment, come and sit here in a place of honor. And to the man with filthy clothes, you know, stand over there. Or sit here at my footstool, you know, sit on the floor. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Shown partiality again is, have you not taken face? You've judged things by external appearance and you have become judges with evil thoughts. Okay? Here's where we're getting into the evil. Here's where we're getting into the law. And let's read what he says. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality or judge things by external appearance, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You're sinning under the law. He goes on to say, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. If you're angry with your brother, it's tantamount to murder. And he's saying, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He's trying to say to us that when I judge things and make an evil judgment based on my observation of the situation, he said, I then place myself in a place where because I have judged by the law with evil thoughts, I am now convicted by that same law that I have judged others with as a transgressor. Okay, do you get it? When you judge someone else and pass a negative judgment of guilt upon them, you at that moment become convicted by the law as a transgressor. And you are under the judgment of the law. And so he says, verse 12, so speak and so do, or so act, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It would be better translated this way. So speak and so do as those who wish to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, here's what he's saying. Remember, he called it the royal law. The royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the word royal there simply means kingdom. The kingdom law, the law of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Paul says in Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then also in Romans chapter 13, 9 and 10, Paul says this, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul said that is the royal law, the kingdom law, or what James here calls the law of liberty. Now, what he's saying here in James chapter 2 is this. He said, so speak and so act as those who wished to be judged by that perfect law of liberty, that royal law, that kingdom law. Do you want to be judged by the law that brings you into bondage, that throws you into prison, that brings you under the judgment of God? Or do you want to be judged by the law of liberty that sets you free? He says, for judgment, verse 13, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or over justice. And that can be translated, mercy is superior to judgment. Okay, so what he's trying to say is this: you determine the basis upon which God judges you. Do you want to be judged with mercy? Then give mercy. Do you want to be judged by the law? Then judge. Because the moment you judge, you are condemned by the law, James says, as a transgressor. Now you have left grace. Remember, there's no transgression under grace. There's no rules that are broken. To transgress means to break a rule, to break a law, transgress a law. Under the new covenant, sin is hamartia. It's missing the mark. It is settling for less than God's best. When you judge, he said, you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. And he says, you determine the basis upon which God judges you. And so he says, in effect, err on the side of being merciful, because how you handle this situation determines that way in which God handles you in terms of judgment, in terms of exposure, in terms of restoring. Be merciful, be merciful, be merciful. Judgment without mercy is shown to the one who judges without mercy. And so that is the third reason why we should be motivated to forgive, to restore us to that place of grace, to bring us out from where we are convicted by the law as a transgressor. I trust you understand that, because a lot of Christians say, hey, no, Jesus died and has dealt with all of the law, and therefore I am no longer under the law, I'm under grace, and sin will not have dominion over me any longer because I'm under grace. Well, there's only one thing that keeps you from living in that grace, and that is if you do not forgive. That is if you judge another's actions by what the external appearance. He says you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. We need our minds to be renewed in that area. The fourth motivation for forgiveness is to be reconciled, to be restored to that place of God's favor. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Greatest motivation for you to forgive should be, I do not want to be in an adversarial position with God. Because when I refuse to forgive somebody a debt that they owe me or that I'm holding against them, I'm putting myself in an adversarial position with God, and I want to restore and reconcile my relationship to God. And then the fifth motivation to forgive is this: to regain my clarity of spiritual eyesight. Isaiah 61 talks about the anointing. And in Isaiah 61, Isaiah says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Okay? Now, in Luke's gospel, in the parallel passage, when Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth and reads that section, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we read this: Jesus changes the phrase "heals the brokenhearted" to "recovery of sight to the blind." Now, some manuscripts add "heals the brokenhearted," but in the best manuscripts, that phrase doesn't there. Jesus interprets the healing of the broken heart as the restoring or the recovering of eyesight to the blind. What does he mean by this? Very simple. When you have internal wounds, when you have internal judgments, when you have offenses that you have not dealt with, when you have debts that you are holding on to, it distorts your view of the world, of things, of spiritual things, of yourself, of others. Your eyesight becomes distorted. Your perception of reality becomes distorted. This is such a powerful truth and such an important one for God's children, because so many of us have got those inner wounds. We have the inner hurts that have not been healed. We've got unresolved anger issues. We've got judgments from the past that have never been resolved and released. We've got debts that have never been cancelled. And so we have distorted perception. Our spiritual eyesight is distorted. And so the fifth motivation for forgiveness is that I might see as Jesus sees, that I might see with the Father's eyes. The master in Matthew chapter 18, when the servant falls down at his feet and begs him for time, he doesn't even beg him for mercy, but the Lord of that servant, when he sees the dire straits that that servant is in and the destruction that is going to come to him because of that debt, the Lord of that servant is moved with compassion. See, before he looked at him and judged him through the eyes of, you owe me, pay me what you owe me. Then he sees him begging and he forgives him the whole debt. The ability to see others through Jesus' eyes is the clearest indication that you are healed on the inside and there is no unfinished business in the area of forgiveness. Not feeling compassion towards somebody who has wronged you, who has wounded you, who has hurt you, is the clearest indication that you still have not fully dealt with forgiveness. That doesn't mean that you let them back into your life, but it does mean that you have the compassion because you see them through Jesus' eyes and you understand that the reason for what they did to you was because of their own wounding. And it wasn't just because they wanted to destroy you. It was because they were so hurt within themselves and therefore they hurt you. And you can only see that with compassion through Jesus' eyes. And when you can do that, it is a clear indication that you have forgiven completely from your heart. Now let's get on into the method of forgiveness. He said in chapter 5, with the passage that we read together, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say? Tell God you forgive your brother and before God ask your brother for forgiveness. See, that's the way many of us have dealt with it. You know, we said, oh, okay, we'll just fix it before God. No, Jesus said, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then he gets into the passage about agree with your adversary. And that if you bring your gift and you have an issue in your heart, you're in an adversarial position with God. And so what he's saying is leave your gift and you first go and get reconciled to your brother. First, go and talk to your brother. First, have a face-to-face encounter with your brother. Now, Matthew 18 says a very similar thing. Moreover, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The clear teaching of God's word is that for forgiveness to be total and complete, there needs to be a communication of that forgiveness toward the one that you have held an offense against. Now, I'm telling you that not only as an interpretation of the Word of God, but also from my years of counseling and dealing with people in this area. It is so important. Listen, I've discovered this. It is only when there is a communication of forgiveness that the devil's opportunity is canceled. You see, unforgiveness is a legal state. Just as forgiveness is a legal term. The word forgiveness that is predominantly used in the New Testament and its parallel in the Old Testament, the most frequently used word in the Old Testament as well, is a word that means to cancel a debt. It is the word aphesis in the New Testament that is also used of divorce. Divorce is a forgiveness. What it is cancellation of a previously binding contract. It is ending a legal arrangement that creates an obligation and a commitment on the part of the parties involved. That's what a divorce is. Now, forgiveness is the same thing. If there is an offense, there is a contract. There is a legal condition whereby you have judged the person and you have ascribed indebtedness to the person for something that they have done. And so forgiveness is to cancel that debt. Imagine that I attend a church here in Tulsa, and there is another man, let's call him Joe, in the same fellowship. And Joe, at one point, is in lack. And so he comes to me and he says, John, I need for you, if you can possibly do it, to lend me $10,000. Okay? And I go to Bev, because Bev's the one who has the savings. And I say, hey, Bev, do we have $10,000 to lend to Joe? And I know Bev wouldn't do this because she's so much wiser than that. But imagine that Bev said, okay, yes, I feel compassion for Joe, so let's loan him the $10,000. We have learned this. We don't lend money. We would rather give money if the Spirit directs us than lend money because of all of the implications and the problems associated with lending, such as we'll explore in this illustration. So I then give the money to Joe and I say, Joe, listen, we don't have any immediate need of this money, and since you're in a difficult position, we're not sort of putting a repayment schedule upon you. We're just asking you to repay the money as you can. And so Joe's very grateful, takes the money, and off he goes. Well, months pass. Joe is making no attempt to repay the money, and Bev and I are having a few of these conversations. I wonder when Joe is going to pay the money. And then we are made aware of the fact that Joe has been spending money on certain luxury items. And when we find that out, oh boy, we start to deal with a lot of inner turmoil. We are now offended at Joe because Joe is not repaying the debt that he owes us. And so I start dealing with a bad attitude. I mean, when I think of Joe, I have a distaste in my mouth and I have a churning in the pit of my stomach. Now imagine we are involved in a fellowship together. And so one day we are sitting there in fellowship and every week we're together there. I can't even look at Joe because I'm upset with him because he's not paying me. And then one time we're together and the Spirit of God starts dealing with my heart and says, you cannot allow this thing between you and Joe. So, okay, this is what I do. I go to Joe and I say, Joe, come aside here. I've got something to say to you. And we go aside and I say to Joe, Joe, I want you to forgive me for my bad attitude toward you. And Joe says, sure, I'll forgive you. And so we have a wonderful time of reconciliation and a little bit of crying and everything is wonderful. Until I hear that Joe has just bought his family a new boat. And I am again dealing with the same emotions of, what is going on? Why? You know, how could Joe do that? How could he spend money on a luxury item like a boat when he owes me $10,000? And now I am dealing with the same emotions that I resolved in my last encounter with Joe, but only much more intense now. And so eventually, I mean, we see each other at fellowship and I can barely look at Joe because I'm so angry at him. can barely be civil to him because that $10,000 looms so strongly in front of me. And then one day I get to the place and I think to myself, oh my word, I am just going to forgive that debt. I was silly to loan Joe the money without any repayment schedule, and so I'm just going to cancel the debt. So I go to a friend and I say, I just want you to know that I am canceling the debt that Joe owes me. And if the friend is wise, he'll say, why the heck are you coming to me? You need to go to Joe, and you need to tell Joe that between you and him alone. See, I'm telling you folks, that is the greatest illustration. A lot of people have dealt with their reaction, and so we deal, oh God, forgive me for my bad feelings toward that person. And we might even contact that person. So many times children do this to the parents, and they contact their parents and they say, please forgive me for my stinking attitude toward you. But the reason why the child had a stinking attitude was that in their perception, the parent was unreasonable with them, had disciplined them in anger, or even been abusive toward them, or there was sexual molestation or something like that. But if all I deal with is take responsibility for my emotions, it's not dealing with the original debt. And then if I go to God and say, God, I want you to know that I forgive that person, that's like me saying to a friend, I forgive Joe. That friend will say, hey, leave your gift here. You know, leave your gift at the altar. First, go to your friend. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You need to go to him personally, address the issue personally. And one of the things that I teach people, remember, because your judgment is based on your perception, your judgment could be skewered of that person. And so when you go to that person, you go dealing with your perception. You don't go with an accusation of saying, you did A, B, C, D, and E. You're going with the, I perceived through your actions thus and thus, and this is what I received because of the way I perceived what you said or what you did, and I need to forgive you for my perception of what you said and did that caused me such hurt. Always deal with your perception. You're not going to accuse the person because, as James says, you know, you've judged things by external appearance and you don't know that that person intended. It's so easy as a child to misconstrue a word or an action of a parent and construe it as rejection, when all the time the parent is imagining that he is doing it in love and showing us as a child his love, but we perceive it as rejection. Remember, it's important you deal with your perception. The method of forgiveness, first of all, it is personally communicated. Whether in a face-to-face meeting, a phone call, in a letter, there are certain circumstances where a personal message to that person would be really not wise. For example, if there is somebody, because of a sexual relationship that you might have been involved in before marriage, and that person took advantage over you and you need to forgive them, but they've gone on and they married to somebody else, in contacting them directly, there is the possibility of causing great consternation and harm. And so this is what I want to challenge you to do, as I've challenged many to do and as I've done myself. If I am not sure, and if I don't know where that person is or who, what their married name is, or where I can locate them, I have encouraged people to do this, and I've done this myself. I have said, pray and ask God and say, God, if it's important for me to release that person on one-on-one through a letter or a phone call, then I'm asking you to supernaturally bring knowledge of how I can contact them to me, and or bring them across my path, so that I can speak that word, and you will be amazed. And again, I have many stories in the CDs, so I'm not going to repeat them, but you will be amazed at how God has gone to work to open up the circumstances so that forgiveness can be communicated personally to the one who needs to be forgiven. You say, well, what happened if that person is dead? Then let me encourage you to do what I have done at many times with people and done myself personally. Sit on a chair and put another chair across from you and imagine that that person is sitting there, and then just speak to them and release them in the sight of God. Let them go. Forgive them for what they have done, and let it go. Let it go. Put it under the blood of Jesus. So the first thing about forgiveness and the method is scripturally, it is personally communicated. Now, if you're having problems with this teaching and you're having reservations, let me say two things. Number one is, remember that the enemy doesn't want you to be totally free. And so he will use all kind of arguments against taking the step, and recognize it as a spirit of fear that is trying to trap you with speculation. Yeah, but if I do that, this might happen. Yeah, but if I do that, you know, they're going to get back into my life. There's all kinds of speculative thoughts that come up at that point. And I'm telling you right now, recognize it, identify it as a spirit of fear, and rebuke that spirit of fear that's trying to keep you from getting totally free. The second thing is, I'd say, if you have any doubts, ask the Spirit. Ask the Spirit. He'll show you. He'll lead you. If it is at all possible, communicate one-on-one with the person, I forgive you and I cancel the debt. Okay? Now, let's deal with the actual words. And going back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 27, I love the language of Matthew 18, and this is how I deal with people and lead them through when I'm ministering to people. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So the first thing is releasing. And what you're doing in releasing is you're loosing the person from obligation associated with the debt. We can say, I forgive you, but then still hold something over a person. This happens so often when one of the partners in a marriage has been unfaithful, and the wronged party will say to their spouse, I forgive you. But then they put them in a prison of obligation. And I always say to people, you haven't truly forgiven. Because when you forgive from your heart, you release them from obligation. You release them from a prison of obligation. And all that you're saying by that is that you haven't truly forgiven from the heart. You haven't forgiven with compassion. And the reason for that is this. You have not seen why the person did what they did. You're still hurting over what they did to you more than seeing them through Jesus' eyes. You see, there is a miracle that takes place because you are a child of God, where you have a capacity to see that person through the Father's eyes and see the hurt in them, and therefore see what they did to you as a result of the wounding within them. And this is so hard for some people to do because they are so pained by what happened to them. And so when they try to forgive the person, they put obligation, they put distance, they put requirements. I forgive you, but these are the conditions upon which we'll continue a relationship. That is not forgiveness. You loose the person from all obligations that you might want to put them under, and expectations of how they should behave now that you are forgiving them. So the Lord released him, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. And this is the word aphesis, to cancel the debt. But this is not an emotional thing. When people are having problems in their lives, when the enemy is stealing from them financially, when their marriage is not happy, when there's dysfunction in the family, when they're not happy in their job and their finances are being depleted, and when they're physically under attack, and they come and they say, well, what can be wrong? And I deal with forgiveness. I say, you know what? The first thing to look at is unforgiveness. People will say, oh no, I don't have unforgiveness. And when you begin to quiz them and question them, you realize that they're saying, I don't feel offended at anyone. Can I tell you that unforgiveness has got nothing to do with emotions? It's a legal act. It's a holding of a debt. Now, how can you tell if you're holding a debt? Well, there are a couple of signs relating to the person that you're holding the debt against. Number one is this. You don't want to be around them. Some of you say, there's no way that I ever want to be around that person because they sexually abuse me, and I understand that. But the thing is this, that if you bumped into them on the street, would you be able to feel the compassion of Jesus for them or not? You see, if you have forgiven according to the scripture, then you have compassion for them, and that means you have seen them through Jesus' eyes. That means you've seen the motivation behind what they did. You've seen their brokenness, not just as a historical fact, but by revelation of the Spirit, and therefore compassion has been released from you. The second thing is this. If you knew they were in lack, could you bless them financially? Remember what John says, he that has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes up his bowels of compassion against him, how can he say that he has God's love dwelling in him? If you're a child of God, and if somebody who has wronged you in the past is in lack, listen, it doesn't matter what they've done, because God's grace is unconditional, and therefore your generosity is also unconditional and full of grace and mercy toward them. And so if you cannot send them an amount of money to bless them when they are in lack, I want to suggest to you that you might not have canceled the debt. You're exacting a debt, and you're even probably a little bit lethal about the difficult times that they're going through. The third sign that you have unforgiveness is you will be a debt collector. You're going to make somebody else pay the debt that that person owes you. You could even make yourself pay the debt. You could even make God pay the debt. You say, well, give me a handle on that. Help me to understand that. Well, for example, if you're a woman and you were sexually molested, you say, well, I've forgiven the perpetrator. But when your husband wants to be intimate with you, you find yourself being uncomfortable and being sort of a little bit revulsed by intimacy in marriage. You're making your husband pay a debt that somebody else owes you. You have not thoroughly forgiven the original debt. You can make your children pay the debt that a parent owes you, because you are expressing the same anger and rejection toward your children that your parents express toward you. And so it goes on. We collect debts. You can make yourself pay a debt that somebody owes you because somebody said something over you and you have believed that, and you have now believed such a lie that you have now put yourself in a prison of their words. And when you forgive them, you can release yourself out of the prison that you are trapped in because of their words. The last thing is giving grace. We've already looked at it in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, where Paul says, forgive him. And the word is be gracious to him. And it's the same word that is used by Paul later in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we were looking at earlier. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what you're putting away is words that have the stench of death, or the putrefying effect of death in them. That's the word, what the word corrupt means. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So words that are coming out of my mouth are to be edifying words. That is what I put on. That it might impart grace to the hearers. Do you understand that by the words that come out of your mouth, you have a power and an ability to impart grace to somebody who is hearing you? Man, that is so powerful. As a child of God, you have power to release grace through your words to somebody. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what we put off there is bitterness, wrath, anger, etc. And what do we put on? And be kind to one another. And that's action. And this is another thing that is going to follow your forgiveness. There is going to be kindness toward that person. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, and that's the word compassionate, langizoma, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and there's the word being gracious to, charizoma, being gracious to one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, the motivation for you to forgive is God's forgiveness to you. And not only is that your motivation, but that is also your empowering. So many people say, but I can't forgive. Yes, you can. And as I dealt with somebody a few weeks ago who said they could not forgive, I just said to them, look, I'm going to come against that spirit that has bound your will. There's a spirit of fear and a spirit of unforgiveness and a spirit of rejection and so on that has bound your will. And so I just rebuked that spirit and then led them through again saying, I forgive. And this time they could speak the words, I forgive. See, because you can forgive, but so often you have set your heart and it has given ground to the enemy. And now there are spirits that have bound your will, that have convinced you that you can't forgive, but you can forgive because God's grace in you empowers you to be gracious to others. Forgiving one another, being gracious to one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, God has forgiven you freely because Jesus paid the full price for your sin. And so based upon that, you can forgive freely. Oh, listen, child of God, I pray that your mind will be renewed in this area. That you'll ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, show me any area where I have uncancelled debts in my life. Ask him to show you if you're collecting debts from anyone that are an indicator of the debts that need to be canceled. And then release grace to them. Give grace to them. Yes, you might say, but they don't deserve it. Well, grace is unmerited favor. Yeah, but that's giving them an advantage over me. No. Don't you ever believe that lie of the devil. They are not getting an advantage over you. Because as long as you are in unforgiveness, they have an advantage over you. They have power over your life to ruin your happiness by what they did. So forgiving them breaks their power over your life. I've quoted often the quote that I saw in the Reader's Digest. Bitterness is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's like they've poisoned your system by what they did, and you're wanting them to suffer, but you're the one who's suffering. And so when you forgive them, you have broken the power that they have over you to poison your system, and you are free. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you to just speak to your people and empower us to just follow the instructions of your word. I'm asking you to renew our minds to understand how much ground we concede to the enemy when we refuse to forgive. Lord, don't let any of us go to bed angry. Lord, help us to resolve anger before we go to sleep so that we don't give the devil ground in our lives. And we take back ground. We have given over to the devil. We take back that ground as we forgive those against whom we have held debts. Lord, I'm asking you for a thorough work to be done in our lives. Give us the courage to follow through with this message deliberately and purposefully and victoriously. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberativeliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.